I have several lists of actually published bulletin announcements, bloopers, editorial snafus that actually got printed in church programs. One of my favorites reads, "The pastor will preach his farewell message, after which the choir will sing, 'Break forth into joy.'" Here in John chapter 13 through 17, Jesus delivers His farewell message to His disciples. But rather than break forth into joy, the disciples become deeply depressed and distressed. His message confuses them. Our text uses the words perplexed and troubled. Their minds were full of questions. In fact, in chapters 13 and 14, four different disciples make inquiries of Jesus. In chapter 13, verse 36, Peter pops the question, "Lord, where are you going? And can I come along?" The other three questions appear in chapter 14. In verse 5, Thomas wants to know the way. In verse 8, Philip wants to see the Father. And then in verse 22, Jude asks why Jesus' message seems so exclusive, why it was just to the disciples and not to the world at large. Woven around these four questions, Jesus provides straightforward answers. He draws on a very powerful example, and He makes some reassuring promises. He promises to the 12 disciples and to us hope and help and heaven. Verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." This verse becomes more meaningful when you read it at the end of chapter 19. After the disciples have sat under the shadow of the cross and argued who was the greatest. After Peter, James, and John slumbered when they should have been supporting Jesus in prayer. After Judas betrays his master with a kiss, after Peter denies the Lord three times, after all 12 disciples forsake the Lord and flee Him when He's arrested. It's at that point that you need to read these words to get its fullest effect. Jesus loved them to the end. The disciples let Him down. They broke His heart. Jesus is forsaken by the very people He came to save, and yet He loved them to the end. To me, the greatest proof of Jesus' deity was not His stroll on top of the waters, or the miracle of fish and chips, or even Him busting up Lazarus' funeral. It's that Jesus loved His disciples to the end, that He never stopped loving. Only God loves like that. Only God has a love that never quits, even in the face of human failure and betrayal. This is the love with which Jesus loved His disciples during the Passion Week. And guys, it's the love with which He loves you. Your failures do not dilute Jesus' love for you. He loves you, and He will love you to the very end. And supper being ended, this was the night before Jesus was crucified, and the supper spoken of here was the Passover Seder. The devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God, we need the crescendos, we need the cymbals, the drum roll in the background as we read that verse. That's quite a verse. This is a rather dramatic introduction to something. The equivalent of a scriptural drum roll. Imagine here now John, the master of ceremonies, coming out on stage, introducing Jesus. "Ladies and gentlemen, introducing the divine emissary, the cosmic invader, from eternity past to eternity future, the sole possessor of the universe. Here He is, Jesus!" That's the kind of introduction He gives Him here. What would you expect Jesus to do with that kind of introduction? I'd figure he'd probably warm up with a few miracles. Throw away a couple of wheelchairs. Put a seeing eye dog out of a job. Work his way up to the grand finale. Roll out the casket. Raise the dead. The Father has just placed all things at the disposal of His Son. The universe has become His workbench. And Jesus can now pick up any tool that He desires. His goal is to fix this broken world. So what tool do you suppose He chooses? He rose after supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel, and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. What tools did He choose to fix the world? A bowl of water and a towel. Washing feet was such a denigrating task that only the lowest slaves, the Gentile slaves, toweled toes. In fact, the rabbinical law forbid a Jewish slave from washing feet. Jesus' job here is to change the world and fix fallen man. His resources are unlimited. All power has been entrusted into His hands. And yet, what does He do? He picks up a towel and a bowl of water and washes the Jerusalem dirt off His disciples' feet. What a strange way to change the world. But listen as one author interprets this earth-shattering event. Until that moment, the whole point of things had been for someone to get on top. And once he had gotten on top, to stay on top, or else attempt to get farther up. But here this man, already on top, rabbi, teacher, master, and I might add God Himself, suddenly got down on the bottom and began to wash the feet of His followers. In that one act, Jesus symbolically overturned the whole social order. Jesus changed the world with a bowl and a towel. Prior to this moment, the world was a pyramid, and the goal was to climb up to the pinnacle of the pyramid, step on as many people as needed in the process. Greatness was measured by the number of people that served under you. But Jesus flipped this pyramid over with this one action. Greatness in His kingdom is measured not by the number of people that serve you, but by the number of people that you serve. Jesus chose to change the world by redefining the world's concept of greatness. He climbed as low as you can go. He stripped away His right to be served. He took a towel and a bowl and identified Himself as a servant and then washed His disciples' feet. Then He came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to Him, "Lord, are You washing my feet?" In other words, "No way, Jose. Lord, You're not going to wash my feet." But Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing, you do not understand now. But you will know after this." You know, it's interesting if you cross-reference this event with Luke chapter 22, you find some interesting things. Jesus performed the foot washing after dinner. And Luke tells us that it was after dinner that a rivalry broke out among the disciples. They started arguing over who was the greatest. It's interesting that it's after dinner and no feet have been washed. Usually this was done by the host when the guests first arrived at the house. But obviously all the disciples felt that they were too good to wash feet. And so no one had done the dirty work. Imagine, right in the midst of this feud, Peter, I'm better than you guys are. I'm the chosen one. I'm going to be greatest. Right in the midst of all this confusion and all this conflict, Jesus gets up. And he takes this towel and this bowl. And he starts washing the disciples' feet. It stunned everyone. Especially Peter. It was so foreign to his ideas of leadership and authority and greatness that the whole action just didn't compute. It blew a fuse. All Peter could do was just resist. Jesus says, I know you're confused. Later you'll understand. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. But Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter was not always sensitive, but he was always sincere. Lord, if that's the case, just dump the whole bowl on top of my head. Give me a bath. But Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. When a man was invited to an important event, he would go to the public bathhouse and bathe himself. Then he'd walk to the party in his laced-up sandals. When he arrived, only his feet had gotten dirty. He didn't need to take a bath again. He was already clean. But what he did need was to have his feet washed. This is also the case with the Christian. When you come to Christ, you get a bath in the blood. The blood of Christ cleanses the inner man once and for all. Spiritually, we're as clean and pure as we can get. But outwardly, we walk through a wicked world where we pick up a lot of street dust. Our feet get dirty. In other words, our attitude and our disposition is affected negatively by our associates and our influences out in the world. Our evil surroundings can affect us and can drag us down and get our feet dirty. The world's negativism and materialism and temporalism sticks to our feet. We don't need another bath. We've been washed with the blood of Christ. But what we do need is to have our feet washed. And so, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now there are some denominations that have taken Jesus' words quite literally. They believe in three ordinances: baptism, communion, and foot washing. Most churches, though, maintain that only baptism and communion were intended to be ritualized and continued. Here's the test that we use. Was it initiated by Jesus? Was it practiced in the book of Acts? And was it taught in the New Testament epistles? Well, baptism and communion pass on all three tests, but foot washing fails on the last two. It wasn't practiced in Acts, nor was it mentioned in the epistles. But even if foot washing was never intended to be ritualized, it is certainly intended by Jesus to be actualized. We need to constantly be washing each other's feet, even when there's no water or towel. The world beats us up and depresses us and defiles us. But when we encourage each other, when I speak to you words of healing, and you remind me of Jesus' hope, when we laugh together, when we refresh each other with acts of kindness, when we reinforce each other in Christ and strengthen our identity in Christ, when we restore to each other our dignity and build up each other's faith, then in essence, we're washing away the world's influence. We're washing feet. We're washing off the grime of the world, and boy, do we need to do it more. This is why fellowship is so important. Why gathering together with one another is so essential. Because it's when we gather together that we can wash each other's feet and encourage each other and build each other up. We're commanded. This is an example that He's given to us. And we're commanded to do this for each other and wash each other's feet. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You mean if I want to be happy, I need to start washing feet? Come on. Well, before you reject the idea, I want you to stop and think. I want you to ask yourself this question. Has Jesus ever lied to me before? Of course He hasn't. Why don't you try it? You're miserable most of the time anyway. So what do you got to lose? He says, if you'll start washing feet, you'll be happy. It'll create joy in your heart. It will produce happiness in your life. Give it a try. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus is quoting here Psalm 41, verse 9. The complete verse reads, even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David originally wrote the psalm in reference to his former friend and counselor, Ahithophel, who went and allied himself with Absalom in the rebellion. But here John sees in this passage a prophecy concerning the familiar friend that would betray Jesus. He says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am He. In identifying His betrayer, Jesus was providing further proof of His identity. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. It's this exact moment that Leonardo da Vinci memorializes in his famous painting, The Last Supper. You've all seen that painting. Bring it back in your mind. You see them all looking at each other with these quizzical looks on their face. It was this moment. Who's he talking about? Who's going to betray him? You know, it's a real testimony to Jesus' love for Judas that the disciples didn't know that Judas was the betrayer. Jesus had known from the very beginning. But apparently he had never tipped his hand. You know, if it had been me and I knew Judas was the betrayer. Judas, your turn to do dishes tonight. Well, I know you've done dishes for the last 40 days, but hey, it's okay. You do dishes tonight. Judas, latrine duty tonight. Jesus. They didn't have a clue. They didn't know. They looked around. Who is he talking about? That's how much Jesus loved Judas. Never tipped his hand. I believe it was Jesus' way of giving Judas every opportunity to repent, loving him even to the end. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This was the Apostle John's humble way of referring to himself. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. The mechanics of all this movement are instructive when we try to envision the scene. The table that they were sitting at sat very low to the ground, and it was in a U-shaped. There were no chairs, and so everyone reclined on pillows. The Roman supper table was called the triclinium, which means literally dinner bed. And since most people are right-handed, they leaned on their left elbow with their head toward the table, freeing up their right hand so that they could eat and handle the food. John was able to lean against Jesus' chest, so that would really place him to Jesus' right hand. Now, Peter was able to speak and whisper to John, so that means that Peter was sitting to John's right, two over from Jesus. But Jesus was close enough to be able to dip the bread with Judas and give it to him. And so that must mean that Judas was sitting to Jesus' left hand. Now, this is revealing, because it was at a person's left hand that the most intimate friend usually was seated. The seat to the host's immediate left was a position of honor. In the midst of the meal, even, he would pay tribute to his familiar friend and would more or less toast him by dipping into the sop and giving it to his friend. It was a way of honoring him. It was a way of toasting their friendship and their love for each other. Jesus loved Judas. He even toasted him, though he knew that Judas was plotting in his heart to betray him. Remember, it was verse 2 that tells us that Satan was the one who motivated Judas to betray Jesus. Now, I often think the temple guard didn't need Judas's kiss to make the identification. They could have recognized Jesus. Someone could have done the job. But Satan motivated Judas to betray Jesus because he wanted to hurt Jesus. He wanted to hurt him deeply by causing him to suffer the rejection of his intimate friend. I don't know about you, but the times I've been hurt the most have not been at the hands of my enemies. They've been at the hands of my friends. When I was rejected, when I was betrayed or stabbed in the back, those are the times that hurt the most. Those are the times that make you just want to throw up your hands and quit. Those are the times that make you just want to toss in the towel. And I believe it was Satan's strategy to use Jesus, or use Judas, to create a bitterness in the heart of our Lord so that he would abandon his mission and not go to the cross. But Jesus loved his disciples to the end, even Judas. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night, in more ways than one. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. You remember, Jesus had defined the cross as his moment of glory. At the cross, we see man at his worst, but we see God at his best. Jesus' sinlessness and holiness and faithfulness and kindness and tenderness never shines brighter than at the cross. It was his time of glorification. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, if you had been a Jew familiar with the law of Moses, you would have scratched your head because you would have read Leviticus 19, verse 18, where Moses commands the children of Israel to love one another. You would have asked, Jesus, how is this a new command? But Jesus took an old command. And by adding a single phrase, He revolutionized it and turned it into an entirely new concept. That phrase that made the difference was, as I have loved you. They had been expected to love, but never had they seen love like Jesus' love. They had been commanded to love one another, but not the way Jesus loves people. Jesus loved His disciples to the end, even when they betrayed Him, even when they denied Him, even when they rejected Him. When you love people, do you love them to the end? A friend wasn't there when you needed them. A child betrayed you. A parent denied you. A spouse let you down. A co-worker refused to stand up for you in the pinch and left you hanging. Have you stopped loving them? Or are you determined to follow the Master and love them to the end? God's love keeps on keeping on. It loves even when the person loved is not acting very lovable. It's interesting here, the word commandment in the Latin is the word mandatum or mandate. Jesus is giving a new mandate. You've probably heard the expression Maundy Thursday for the Thursday in the Passover week. That's, you know, play on this, Maundy or the mandate. The mandate on Thursday, Maundy Thursday. It was the day that Jesus gave this new commandment to His disciples. And He says, by this, all will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. Notice the distinguishing mark of the Christian. The Christian's birthmark is not his leather-bound Bible or his witness t-shirts. Are the aluminum fish that he has stuck to the bumper of his car. It's not his biblical knowledge even, or his expertise in apologetics, or his knowledge of Greek, or his perfect theology. It's not his church involvement, or his acts of service, or his tremendous donations, or his ability to sing. Thank the Lord. It's not how he walks or how he talks or how he looks. It's how he loves. Does he love his disciples to the end? Does he love his friends to the end? Does he love his enemies? And to his friends that are acting like enemies, even to the end. Michael Card writes in his book on John's Gospel, the only distinguishing mark of the disciples ever given in Scripture is their ability to love. In 2,000 years, that has not changed. It was the church father Tertullian who quoted the pagans, who looked on and observed the Christians with astonishment. They would marvel and say, "See how they love one another. Incredible." Is that what people say about us? They know that we are Christians if we have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Self-confident Peter, full of hubris, full of chutzpah, but not yet full of the Holy Spirit, and there's the problem. Jesus is here speaking of the cross. That's where he's going. Peter could not go now, but he would go one day. Church history tells us that Peter died a martyr's death in 65 AD. He was crucified. But here's an interesting point. When they went to crucify him, Peter refused to be crucified the normal way. He had them turn him upside down with his head pointing downward, because he felt unworthy to be crucified as his Lord. He says, "Oh, I'll lay down my life for your sake." But Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Peter will prove chicken before the rooster crows. Did you hear about the farmer who went to see his banker? He opened up the conversation. "I've got some good news for you and some bad news for you." The banker said, "Well, how about the bad news first?" The farmer obliged. "Well, the drought's been awful and the crop has just been devastated, and I'm so far down that I won't be able to pay the mortgage on the farm." The banker shook his head and he said, "Yeah, that's some bad news." The farmer said, "It gets worse. You remember all that money I borrowed for that farm machinery? I'm sorry, but I can't make the payment on that loan either." The banker said, "Oh boy, this really is bad. You really are in a lot of trouble." The farmer said, but it gets worse. "You remember the money I borrowed to go out and buy that seed and that fertilizer? I said, there's no way I can pay you back for that. I can't even make a down payment. I can't even pay the interest on that loan. I'm really sorry." The banker finally had heard enough. He says, "Okay," he says, "I've heard the bad news. Now tell me the good news." Big smile breaks across the farmer's face and he says, "Well, the good news is that the wife and I have talked about it and we've decided to continue doing business with you." Good news, huh? In a sense, Jesus' farewell sermon was a good news, bad news story. We've heard the bad news in chapter 13. Jesus' hour has come. He's going away. Judas will betray him and Peter will deny him. Hey, how about some good news? Well, we get it here in chapter 14. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Their hearts were intensely troubled. This had been a night of disturbing revelations for all the disciples. They'd all been set back. They'd all been stunned by Jesus' shocking words, of his predictions. He says, "But let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Now the Greek word translated mansions is the word mone, which means simply rooms. It's from the Greek word meno, which means to stay. And so it could be translated staying places or dwelling places. A mone is simply a place to stay. When I think of a mansion, I envision the house that Jed Clampett moved into after he struck oil and moved to Beverly Hills. You know, complete with cement pond and fancy dinner table, the felt top dinner table, you know, with the serving sticks. That's what I think of. Some huge columned 40-room fortress. But Jesus didn't promise us that kind of a mansion. He simply promised us a place to stay. A home in the Father's house. Robert Frost defined home as a place when you arrive, they have to take you in. It's a good definition for home. There are other definitions. Home is where you're treated the best and complain the most. Home is where everything wears out except your nerves. Actually, the ideal home is where you can let your hair down, relax, be yourself, and be loved for who you are. It's a place of warmth and love and intimacy and security. To me, it would be more like hell than heaven for God to stick me out all by myself in a huge, cavernous, 40-room mansion. You know, there's an old maxim, a man's house is his castle. But I think an actual castle would turn into more a hassle. John Howard Payne must have felt the same. He wrote these lines, "Mid pleasures and palaces, though we may roam, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. Take the palaces, I just want to be home." Built into the walls of the temple were 38 side chambers. These were dwelling places for the priests and the Levites so that if they needed a break or if they needed to stay over the night, they could go into these chambers and rest. At times they were allowed to stay in these chambers right there under the Father's roof, right in the temple of God, in His house. They could stay in these dwelling places, these chambers. In the Orient, even after children were married and had families of their own, it was customary for them to come and stay within the Father's tents right there and eat at His table and stay under His roof, so to speak. This is the imagery that Jesus is conjuring up. This is what heaven is going to be like. This is what He's gone to prepare for us. Not a spacious, custom-built estate, but a place of intimacy and fellowship. He's promised us that we're going to live under God's roof forever. Isn't that cool? That we're going to have a chamber right in the eternal temple. We're going to live in God's house and eat at God's table. We're going to enjoy intimacy and access and fellowship with the Father. On earth, Jesus was a carpenter, perhaps the kind that builds homes. In heaven, He's involved in the same trade. He's preparing for us a place all our own right there under the Father's roof. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In the spring of 1942, Douglas MacArthur was commanded by President Roosevelt to evacuate the Philippines. A Japanese takeover was imminent. MacArthur was told to leave for Australia, but before he left, he promised the Filipino people, "I will return." You know, we look back on that as kind of an immortal statement, but at the time in America, MacArthur was highly criticized for making that statement. Among Americans, it was labeled as an example of egotism. For him to make it, you know, a first-person statement, you know, for him to personalize it, "I will return." It's kind of egotistical, they thought. But you know, it was this personal promise that boosted the morale of the Filipino people. It was this promise, this personal promise made by MacArthur, that gave them the fortitude and the courage to continue even under the enemy's occupation. Likewise, when Jesus left this earth, He made us a promise. "I will return. I will come again." And that promise has boosted the morale of the believer for the last 2,000 years. for we and the Filipino people have a lot in common. We too are living behind enemy lines in a sort of enemy occupation. And it's this promise that Jesus is coming back that keeps us from losing heart, knowing that help is on the way. It keeps us fighting and remaining vigilant and pursuing the cause. Listen to the lines of this old hymn. Who could mind the journey when the road leads home? You ever been on a long trip in the car? You've driven for days and now you're coming back. You know, you just can't wait to get home. You don't mind the potholes. You don't mind the roadblocks, the obstacles. You just want to get home as fast as you possibly can. When the road gets rough, it's the promise that the road leads home. That's what keeps us going. On October the 20th, 1944, MacArthur did return to liberate the Filipinos. And one day, Jesus is going to return to liberate planet Earth. The bad news is that Jesus has departed, but the good news is that He's coming back, having prepared a place for us, and He's going to return with us to our heavenly home. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. But Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where You are going, and how can we know the way? Is there a road map? Does Rand McNally include this in any of their atlases? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Here is a basic tenet of Christianity. Christianity is not a philosophical system, nor is it a code of ethics, nor is it a set of doctrines. Christianity is a person. Becoming a Christian is not receiving the teachings of Jesus, it's receiving Jesus. He does not show the way, He is the way. He does not speak the truth, He is the truth. He does not just give the life, He is the life. You are enlightened to the way and initiated in the truth and invigorated with the life when you come to Jesus Christ. It's the way that keeps us going. It's the truth that keeps us knowing. It's the life that keeps us growing. Everything that we need, we find in Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, the life. Notice too that Jesus is not a way or a truth or a life. He is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is not one of many roads that lead to God. He is the only road. He puts it as plainly as He could. No one comes to the Father except through Me. But Sandy, that sounds rather narrow-minded. You're right, it sounds narrow-minded. One day left and I'm still haven't done my income tax. Probably what I'll do tonight when I go home or else in the morning. No need to rush anything. I guess now I can safely assume that Steve Forbes is not going to be elected president, so I better go ahead and start on my income tax. I like what Jay Leno said. President Clinton says he looks forward to the day a citizen can call the IRS and get the right answer to a question. I look forward to the day I can call the IRS and get a voice that says, sorry, this number has been disconnected. Heavyweight boxing champion Joe Louis once was asked, who hit you the hardest during your ring career? He said, Uncle Sam. You know, one thing I've discovered about the good old IRS is they're very open-minded people. As a matter of fact, this year I'm not even going to really worry about what's on my W-2. I'm just going to estimate my income. A few $1,000 one way or the other is no big deal. I'm sure they'll see it that way. And when it comes to dependents, I'm just rounding upwards to 10. You know, just good round numbers. And when I figure my tax, who bothers with the tables back in the back of the book? Man, I'm just going to put down what seems fair. If you're an IRS agent, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Issues in life that are not open to interpretation or negotiation. They are very, very narrow. The way to heaven is very, very narrow. It's an either or. It's heaven or hell. It's sin or salvation. It's Jesus or judgment. There's no negotiating here. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If there were many ways, we'd never know we had the right one. But since there's one way, we can know when we find it. Remember in chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven. Being the only person who can truthfully make that claim, he alone is the only person who's in a position to give out directions for how to get back. If nobody had ever been to Birmingham, and suddenly one day somebody wandered in and we all asked, where are you from? He said, well, I've just come in from Birmingham. But nobody here had ever been to Birmingham. This one guy had been to Birmingham. Who would you go to for directions? You'd go to the guy I'd just been. Jesus says, I've come from heaven. So who are you going to turn to for directions to how to get there? You need to turn to somebody who's already been, who's come from there. Now, there are a lot of people who say they've been there. They've been transported there at times. But only Jesus was sent down from heaven. Only Jesus can claim heaven as his hometown. You'd expect him to know the route back. I'm going to trust in Jesus for directions. He says, if you had known me, you would also have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. Philip had been listening to the Sprite commercial. He's decided to obey his thirst. You may not have recognized it, but did you know that Philip's expression here does capsulize the thirst of every man? Really, the thirst that will satisfy everyone's heart is right here. Show us the Father. This is what every man thirsts for, whether he knows it or not, whether he's looked deep enough to understand it or not. The craving of every human heart, show us the Father. I want to see God. I want to know God. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus was God incarnate, or God in human skin. Those separate persons, the three members of the Godhead, are of one substance. To see Jesus was, in essence, to see the Father. Philip didn't know it, but he had been walking with God down the dirt roads of Palestine for 3.5 years. He just didn't realize it. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Both his words and his works testified of Jesus, that he was God. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. I'm sure one of the reasons the disciples were so confused and depressed over Jesus' departure was that they saw this as a tremendous setback for the cause. They were still riding the crest of Lazarus' resurrection, of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. The momentum had suddenly picked up. Why would Jesus want to leave now? He'd only ministered for 3.5 years. How could the disciples continue to build the kingdom without the king? Jesus had been the catalyst for their success. How could they continue without them, without Him? Jesus had just said, "Believe me for my work's sake." And the disciples had been impressed by His miracles. And yet now Jesus was predicting that they would do greater miracles than He had done. In the book of Acts, this is exactly what happens. In terms of sheer supernatural output, how can anyone best the resurrection of Lazarus? But in terms of quantity and scope and spread, the 12 disciples scattered around the world would accomplish more than the one man who had been fixed there in Israel. The disciples as a whole did do greater works than Jesus did. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached. 3,000 souls were saved. That was more than Jesus, when He was crucified, only had 12 disciples. Greater works were done. This would not be a setback. And in these next few verses, He tells us why. He says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now on the surface, this sounds a lot like Jesus comparing prayer to winning the lotto, some kind of spiritual Powerball. Has God really given us a carte blanche to ask Him for anything whatsoever and He'll give it to us? Notice the key phrase here, "in my name." You can ask for anything as long as it's in the name of Jesus Christ. And remember, to pray in His name is to pray according to His nature. That's the key. It's to ask God what Jesus would ask God Himself. It's to pray in harmony with God's specific will. This is what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. Jesus says in verse 14 that He'll do all we ask, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The condition of the request being answered is that the aim of the request is not your enjoyment or your glory or your convenience, but that the Father will be glorified in the Son. If you pray with that as your aim and your goal, all your prayers will be answered. Anything you ask, the Father will give it to you. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Say what you want about loving God, but remember, true love obeys. "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." You know, in sports, there are players that specialize in coming off the bench. In basketball, it's the sixth man. In football, it's the nickel back. In baseball, it's the pinch hitter. There are guys who make a living as a substitute. Super subs, you might call them. Here's why Jesus' departure won't be a setback. Because there's a supernatural sub who will be set up to take His place. The Holy Spirit will come and abide with the disciples forever. The word translated here, helper, is the Greek word parakletos, which means to come alongside in order to assist. In Greek courts, the parakletos was an attorney who was appointed to take over and head up the case of his client. This means that God has given the Holy Spirit to be in charge of you because you're a real head case. The Holy Spirit is sent to come alongside, to help us, to be in charge, to take over, to lead us and guide us, assist us. You know, everywhere the President of the United States goes, there's bodyguards all around him. The guys wearing the dark suits and the sunglasses. You know, if we could look with spiritual eyes, there'd be one big guy sitting right next to you tonight. Big dark suit, big glasses. The Holy Spirit! In essence, He's been sent as your bodyguard to watch over Christ's body, the church, of which you are a part. Notice too that Jesus calls the Holy Spirit another helper. The word translated another means another of the same kind. In other words, the Holy Spirit was to pick up right where Jesus left off. They could have the same relationship with the Holy Spirit as they had had with Jesus. They could go to Him with the same problems, depend upon Him for the same wisdom, look to Him for the same strength. And yet Jesus could be with each one of them at all times, because the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us, in our hearts. The disciples would no doubt miss Jesus, but the team would continue on a roll because the Holy Spirit was coming off the bench. He would fill the space and do the same that Jesus had done. He says that even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit is with us prior to our conversion. He's convicting us of sin, confirming the claims of Christ. Then when we embrace Jesus, He moves inside us. He inhabits our spirit. He bears witness with our spirits that we're children of God. He reveals the presence of God and communicates the peace and power of God. He bestows gifts. He bears fruit. He comforts and corrects. We have the same relationship with the Holy Spirit that the 12 disciples had with Jesus. Except rather than being physical, it's a spiritual relationship. And yet don't expect your unbelieving friends to understand your relationship with the Holy Spirit. For to them, the idea of a Holy Spirit is an enigma. They're clueless when it comes to this spiritual reality. Jesus Himself said the world neither sees Him nor knows Him. Don't be surprised when they look at you weird when you talk about the Holy Spirit. He says, "And I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." The Holy Spirit's like a father to us. Becoming a Christian is like enrolling in the Big Brother program. Except the Holy Spirit is always there. He takes us places. He helps us open up and talk. He shows us love. He gives us guidance. We're not orphans when the Holy Spirit is in the house and in our hearts. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In other words, Jesus is not saying goodbye. He's saying auf Wiederschwein or Wiedersehen, or you know how the Germans say it? How do they say it? Auf Wiedersehen. You know what that means? Auf Wiedersehen? You know what that means? Until we meet again. Until we see you again. Jesus is not saying goodbye. He's saying, until we see you again. He said, you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Notice there's a connection between obedience and revelation. Jesus permeates the lives of those who love Him enough to keep His commandments. Now Judas, not Iscariot, he's also called Thaddeus in Matthew chapter 10, said to Him, "Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" Again, their messianic expectations envisioned a Messiah who would be known worldwide, who would be a global leader. He's saying, well, why is this so exclusive? Why is it just to us and not to the world as we thought the Messiah would manifest Himself? Jesus answered and said to him, and it's really, he seems to just gloss right over the question. I would imagine by this point he's tired of trying to clean up all their misconceptions, and he just doesn't want to deal with it again. He all but ignores the question, and he goes on and says, "If anyone loves me," these are the real issues. that they ought to be thinking about. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's so cool. Do you realize that if you're a Christian, God and Jesus call you home? Isn't that incredible? He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. If you say you love God and you don't obey Him, you're just kidding yourself. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to supply us with supernatural recall. You know, to remind us of things that we've tucked away. Has that ever happened to you? Suddenly when you needed it, a Bible verse popped into your mind, or an illustration came to, you know, into your mind, into your thoughts that you could use. That's the Holy Spirit working, the supernatural recall, the word of knowledge, or the word of wisdom. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What the world refers to as peace is really just the absence of conflict. There's peace in Bosnia. Or is there? Someone has said that peace is the short interval of time when everyone stops to reload. I think that's what's going on in Bosnia. But the peace that Jesus brings is independent of circumstances. You could be in tumultuous circumstances and yet experience Jesus' peace. It's this wonderful, all-encompassing feeling of being right with God. It's this harmony of soul. It's this synchronization with the Father's will and with the Father's heart. The peace of God is an inexplicable rest. There's no fuzziness or static. It's a total clarity of spirit. That's what the peace of God is all about. Just this settledness. When everything else looks like one of those little things you get at Disney World with the those little globes with the white stuff in it, and you shake it up and it looks like it's snowing. Sometimes that's how my life looks. There's always that little bitty house right in the middle. It just stays planted. It's glued to the bottom. That's the peace of God. Everything can be shaken up and snowing all around you, but hey, the peace of God transcends all those circumstances. It's this settledness, this clarity of spirit that enables you to ride out the storm and rejoice even in the midst of that turmoil. There's nothing like it. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." And thus ends the conversation in the upper room. What follows in chapters 15 and 16 probably occurred on their walk from the hill of Zion down through the old city, across the Temple Mount, over the Kidron Valley, and up the Mount of Olives toward the Garden of Gethsemane. That whole little walk, they would have gone through vineyards, and they would have seen the vines up on the Mount of Olives, and it was this scenery from which Jesus drew his parable here in chapter 15. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And that's what we'll get to next week.